Well, we've come to the end of another section in the book of Romans. If you've had the outline and maybe have it in front of you, you see that it's been divided up into sections that clearly teach particular truths that we are to believe. We are to come to a knowledge and understanding of the gospel of God, of the good news that God has brought salvation to sinners. And we need to have a right understanding of the gospel if we are to live lives that are pleasing to God as a result of the gospel. If we have a false understanding of the grace of God in the gospel, if we haven't rightly understood the means by which God has provided salvation, then the danger is that not only will we actually not have the benefits of salvation, but we will also not be able to live out our lives in response to the gospel. And what Paul is going to do in chapters 12 through 15 in his letter is really to begin to look at the implications of the gospel for our lives, how we are to live out the gospel in our lives. So the first part of the book of Romans, not the first half, but the first part that runs through chapters 1 through 11, is about what we ought to believe. It's about the gospel. And the second part of the book, chapters 12 through 15, with some concluding comments at the end of 15 and into chapter 16, that second part is about how we ought to live before God. So it's Paul's application of the theological truth that he has presented in the first part of this letter. Now, we've just come to the conclusion of a subdivision within this first part of the book, chapters 9 through 11, in which Paul has been speaking about the people of Israel and the purposes of God. And as I've sought to do at the end of each subsection, I've tried to bring together the thoughts and the ideas from within those messages into a sort of a summary of them, as we conclude a section and before moving on to another one. But you see, as we conclude this section, chapters 9 through 11, we're actually also concluding the first part of the book. And so, while it may be a rather ambitious undertaking, my endeavour this morning is not only to pull together some of the thoughts of the immediate section that we've been looking at, chapters 9 through 11, but also provide an overview of the gospel that we are to believe that runs from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 11. So that's where I'm hoping to go with you this morning. And the way that I want to try and approach this is to look at the basic subsections that we've already explored and to see how, in some respects, they are actually reflected in smaller measure within this last subsection dealing with the people of Israel and the purposes of God. So some of the subsections we've looked at: the reality of sin and the wrath of God, justification and the righteousness of God, and union with Christ as the children of God. Those are the basic subsections of Romans that we've looked at so far. And they reappear to some degree within the last subsection, the people of Israel and the purposes of God. So as we review this last subsection, I'm actually wanting to review the whole of the first part of this letter. And if it seems rather daunting, I'm hoping it's not going to take more than a couple of hours. So in the first place, the reality of sin and the wrath of God. This is what Paul was really talking about from verse 18 of chapter 1, where he begins with those sobering words: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on in that section that runs through to verse 20 of chapter 3 to demonstrate that no one can actually stand and say, well, that's awfully bad for those people who are caught up in the wrath of God, but as for me, I'm okay. I'm not under the wrath of God, because the wrath of God is against the ungodly and the unrighteous who suppress the truth, and I don't do that. What Paul actually says is that we all do that. That every single one of us has done that. Perhaps by the mercy and grace of God at this moment in time, we may be seated here in this room this morning and be able to say, by the grace of God, this is no longer true of me, but it was once. It was once true of every single person in the world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the reality then that Paul was seeking to confront us with in the first part of the book. We need to believe. This is the thing, the belief. This is the doctrine. Believing the wrath of God abides upon sinners. That is the reality of the world in which we live. The wrath of God abides upon sinners, and all are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none who is righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God, no one who does good, not even one. That is God's declaration. And we may feel uncomfortable with that, but God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We must submit to God's judgment of where the world stands before him. And this is his declaration. There is none righteous, none who is good. And so all are under the wrath of God. And you see, what Paul has sought to tell us also is that this is true of the people of Israel. A privileged people who had been given so many benefits. They are Israelites, Paul says, of his kinsmen according to the flesh in chapter 9 and verse 4. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. And yet, what Paul has demonstrated to us is that it isn't just the Gentiles who abide under the wrath of God, but it is the Jews also. They too are under the wrath of God. Paul has sought to explain both earlier in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, for example, that the condemnation is not just on the Gentiles, but it's on the Jews as well. But even here, in this final subsection, Paul has been seeking to demonstrate that the vast majority of the Jews live their lives in such a way that they bring upon themselves the judgment, the wrath of God. They have so many promises, so many privileges, so many benefits through their ancestry. But they have rejected the promised one. They have rejected the Messiah whom they had been waiting. And they then are sinners in God's sight, having rejected the very one to whom all of these other things are pointing. Man has too often too high a view of himself and too low a view of God. And the Jew would respond, well, what about my heritage then? All this that I have, don't the promises of God to Abraham mean anything then? But God's response is, it is not that for man to determine what the promises of God are. and how they are to be fulfilled. And so even in relation to the term Israel, as the Israelites hold on to and cling to their ancestry, I'm a son of Abraham, God says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who is in the flesh a son of Abraham is in the spirit a son of Abraham. God is the one who defines who Israel is, and he declares that Israel are those who hold to the promises, as Abraham held to the promises. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it is for every succeeding generation of Jews. It is those who believe the word of God, who cling to the promises of God, that they are the children of Abraham. And God has determined that he will deal with his people in a way that is appropriate to their response to his promises. And so even Israel themselves come under the wrath of God because of their failure to respond appropriately to the promises of God. They themselves show that their hearts, as well as the hearts of Gentiles, are far from God. Do not seek God. Do not do good. And so the Israelites, like anyone else in the world, has no right before God, has no right to acceptance by God, has no right to a place in the kingdom of God. No one, you see, has a right to the mercy of God, and it's only the mercy of God that can transform our situation. We are justly under the wrath of God. We deserve to be condemned by God, and indeed are condemned by God. And it is only through the mercy of God that we can be released from that condemnation. And no one has a right to the mercy of God. You can't buy the mercy of God. You can't trade for the mercy of God. God determines upon whom he will show mercy. He decides to whom he will show mercy. He can be merciful by his own choice, not by our demands. All we can demand of God is justice. And that's what we'll get if we don't receive mercy. We'll receive justice. His justice, the justice of a holy God against a sinful generation. But thanks be to God, his mercy is widespread. It is so widespread that it includes the Gentiles, but it is also limited so that it actually excludes the Jews or some of the Jews. It's inclusive of every nation, language and people upon the face of the earth. But it excludes people from every language, people and nation upon the earth as well. Because the mercy of God is something that he has the right to dispense and cannot be demanded of him. And so we see that Paul has demonstrated that Israel, because of their rejection of the one who has promised, Israel abides under the wrath of God, just as Paul has demonstrated that all the world abides under the wrath of God. His yearning, his desire, he says at the beginning of verse 10, is that that they may be saved. Well, he wouldn't need to desire that if they already were saved. If they had an absolute right to salvation, if it was so clear that every Israelite would be saved, but that's not clear. In fact, it's contrary to the teachings of the scriptures. So Paul shows in the first chapter of the last subsection that we've studied, chapter 9 of Romans, Paul shows that Israel is in exactly the same condition as the Gentiles. It's, in a sense, then you see how it parallels and repeats the first subsection of Romans, the reality of sin and the wrath of God, that the wrath of God abides upon sinners, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. All are under sin. But God shows incredible mercy to some of his choosing. So the reality of sin and the wrath of God was the first section in which we are to believe that the wrath of God abides upon sinners. The second subsection of this letter of Paul to the church in Rome deals with justification and the righteousness of God. Justification and the righteousness of God. If all are sinners, all are under sin, all are alienated from God by their rebellion against God, how can any be made acceptable with God? How can anyone be brought into the presence of God in peace? Well, there's a need for justification. There is a need for this truth that the one who was a sinner may be justified in God's sight, just as if they'd never sinned, just as if they'd always obeyed. This is what needs to happen to sinners. A transformation needs to take place in their lives. And that's what Paul was dealing with in chapter 3, verse 21, through to chapter 5 and verse 21. He wants us to believe that the justified are righteous in God's sight. The justified have a right standing before God. The justified are perfect, are pure, are holy before God. And Paul demonstrated that it was through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the incarnation of the Son of God, through this perfect man coming and being a representative for his people to bring righteousness to them. That is the way that God has designed that we might be saved. And he contrasts Jesus, the Saviour, with Adam. And he brings a link into the picture to show us that in Adam we all died. In Adam we all sinned. In Adam, we all came under the condemnation of God because Adam was the representative for all of his descendants. Whatever Adam did, his descendants did in him. And that's vitally important to understand. If we are not willing to grasp that, to believe that, to acknowledge that truth, then there is no salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the salvation that God provides for sinners in Jesus Christ is totally dependent upon the idea of representation. That just as in Adam all died, all who are united in Adam died in Adam, so all who are in Christ live. As Adam was our federal head, our representative, and we all sinned in Adam, so all who are in Christ live a holy life, a perfect life in Christ. And their sins are dealt with by Christ as their representative and substitute. There can be no salvation without this coherent understanding of the fall and of redemption. This is the plan of God for us. It is the plan by which he intends to glorify his holy name in the salvation of sinners. So this salvation then, Paul declares, to the Jews, for the Jews, comes through confessing Jesus Christ as the last Adam as the representative head of his people. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not in any other way. And the Jews had put all their confidence in their privileges. We're descendants of Abraham. We're the recipients of the law. We have got the promises of the Messiah who is to come. And they believed that simply knowing those things and believing those things made them right with God. But when the promised Messiah eventually came at the appointed time, he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't own him as their saviour. And say, clung then to the righteousness that could be found in the law. But no one could gain that righteousness because no one can obey the law. And instead of believing in him, in Jesus, in the Messiah, and receiving salvation as a gift through faith in Jesus, they rejected Jesus. But Jesus is the only way. Instead of the do this and live declaration of the law, we have now the believe this and be saved declaration of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, was the message that Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. And he repeats it here. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is a calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a believing in what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That is the way to salvation. And that's the way of salvation for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. To be justified and righteous before God doesn't mean keeping the law. It means having faith in Jesus Christ, who kept the law on our behalf as our representative, and who died in our place on the cross, bearing our punishment. And so this word must be preached, Paul goes on to say. If people are to call upon the name of the Lord, they must believe in the name of the Lord. If they are to believe in him, they must hear of him. If they are to hear of him, someone must preach it. If someone's going to preach it, they must be sent. And that's what God has done. He has sent the church to proclaim the gospel throughout the world. He has commissioned his church to proclaim this good news of salvation all around the world, to Jew and to Gentile. Because we must believe that it is justification through faith in Jesus Christ that provides for us a right standing with God. Or to abbreviate that, the justified are righteous in God's sight. And so, having declared to us the reality of our sin and the wrath of God, and having declared to us the justification that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in a right standing with God, in the third subsection of the book of Romans, Paul continues to talk about union with Christ as the children of God, in which he demonstrates the truth that we are to believe, that union with Christ is spirit-empowered life. In other words, that through our union with Jesus Christ, that comes about through faith in him, we have the blessed presence of the Holy Spirit, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and who also intercedes on our behalf with God in the midst of all the difficulties and all the turmoil of our lives in this sinful world, so that we are enabled by the Spirit of God to live lives worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that we are enabled to endure, to persevere so that those who God chose and called are justified and glorified. There is a certainty to this chain, this progress from one stage to another, as it were, that those whom God has chosen, he will call. The gospel will go out. The sound of Jesus' name will reach the ears of everyone whom God has chosen to give to his Son. And those whom he calls, he will justify. They will respond with faith because he is the one who gives the faith. They will respond in repentance because repentance is a gift that he gives. They will respond by laying hold of Jesus Christ, calling upon his name and believing in him. And he will not put them to shame. But rather he will continue to work in their lives. He will continue this process of sanctifying them, of making them more like Jesus Christ, conforming them to the image of his Son, until at last he brings them into his glorious presence. This is through their union with Jesus Christ as their representative head. And the Spirit ensures that this will happen. And the truth is that this is true for everyone. And while perhaps it's more difficult to see the connection between that subsection on union with Christ as the children of God within this final subsection that we've looked at, and the people of Israel and the purposes of God, we nevertheless see the reality that what is needed is this union with Christ. A union in the root, in that which nourishes and provides and gives strength to the plant. And as unbelieving Israelites have been cut off from the root and cast off from the source of life through their unbelief, Gentiles have been grafted in and receive the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but so too do Jews who repent of their sins. They are grafted back in, as Paul says towards the end of Romans chapter 11, so that they too receive God's mercy as God's people, despite their initial refusal, despite their initial unbelief, their initial rejection of Jesus Christ. Those whom God has chosen will be called. Those whom he has called will be justified. And those whom he has justified will be glorified, Jew and Gentile alike, through union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because salvation is an act of God's undeserved kindness. Whether it's a Jew who has rejected the Messiah, whom God's Spirit continues to work in and upon to bring about a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction, and brings repentance and faith, or whether it's a Gentile who perhaps has never rejected Jesus because the very first time they hear the gospel, their lives are transformed, but it's in exactly the same way, you see. The Holy Spirit of God turns them away from their wicked lives, lived in ignorance perhaps, but nevertheless lived in rebellion against God. A self-centered life instead of a God-centered life. And God's Spirit works in them to convict them of sin, to give them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to enable them to turn to him and believe in him and find mercy in him. This is the work of the Spirit of God in the children of God. And it's the same for Jew or for Gentile. And so we see that as Paul has been working through this letter up to this point, and while he's focused in the last place upon the Jews, it's still the same story all the way through. The reality of sin and the wrath of God. We need to believe that the wrath of God abides upon sinners. justification and the righteousness of God. We need to believe that the justified are righteous in God's sight. That is, those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then union with Christ as the children of God. We need to believe that union with Christ is Spirit-empowered life. The Spirit dwelling within us, giving us faith, giving us strength, giving us perseverance, enabling us to keep on keeping on in the Christian walk, despite all the opposition of the evil one and every attack that comes our way. And so we have to conclude where we concluded last week, which was in that wonderful doxology. If these things are so, if the salvation that God offers to the world can only be had through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a free gift to those who will believe, then what can we do but worship? What can we do but worship? To worship this great and this glorious God. Well, how do we worship him? Well, we worship him in the first place by accepting that his way is better than our way. We worship him by accepting that his word is the truth. That his diagnosis of our condition is a true diagnosis of our condition. And his remedy for our condition is the right remedy for our condition. We worship God. We give him worth when we accept God's wisdom in the way of salvation. And that leads to the second way that we worship him, and that is to submit to his way. To accept his wisdom and submit to his way. To say, yes, he speaks the truth. He does the truth. And therefore I will walk in the light of the truth that he has provided to me. We need to respond then in lives that submit to him. To his way of salvation. We need to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved through faith in him. We need to worship the one who has done these great and glorious things for us. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul will go on now, and he'll talk about how that works out in our lives. What does it mean for me to glorify God in my life from day to day? And we'll begin exploring that next time. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to briefly review the ground that we have covered so far in our studies in this wonderful epistle. We pray that you would help us to believe the wrath of God abides upon sinners. Help us to believe the justified are righteous in God's sight. Help us to believe that union with Christ is Spirit-empowered life. And help us to live out that life for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name.